This is our second go-around on the topic of husband of one wife. And I certainly appreciate the way some of you have interacted and given some good questions. And I'm going to do my best tonight to respond to four key ones that were given and that cover, I think, a good breadth of the questions and the topics on this. You all set with that? Yeah. Ready to roll? Maybe if you want to grab a pen, there's some fill-in-the-blanks that you can take along with you as well. It's going to be focusing on this phrase, the husband of one wife. And so as we start out tonight, just want to say that the goal of our discussion is not to deny God's ideal of marriage in any way, shape, or form, or to, number two, remove clear Bible-based wording from our official statements, things that we have tried to hammer out based on the Word of God, such as the phrase that's in our Constitution, one man and one woman in covenant marriage for life. Our goal is not to remove or to deny that that is what God's goal is. So I hope that you've never sensed that that's the motive for any of this. Rather, the question on the table, if you will, is what does God's Word say about those who fall short of His ideal? And that's where we're at. We're trying to wrestle with the realities that we sin and that we fall and that it affects even the most precious and expected long-term promises that we make. And more pointedly, was it God's intention, here's the question, in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, that his church automatically disqualify a divorced man from the office of pastor and deacon? And my wrestlings on paper resulted in that white sheet, that page or part number one, and you're welcome to, again, get a copy of that and look that over again if you're interested in that. I don't like to wrestle with stuff, but it's been healthy for me to be forced to look at the Bible and to try to say, Lord, what do you say? I know what I've been taught, and I'm not quick to throw that over, but I always want to make sure that where I stand is most consistently with the Word of God. And so that's where we're at tonight, wrestling with what happens. What does God say when there is not a marriage that lasts? And is that a disqualification automatically in this offices of deacon or pastor? Number two there, I recognize that husband of one wife understood as never divorced is biblically defensible. I ended our time last with us with these steps. I challenged you, and I hope you took me up on it, to individually pray and search the Scriptures to see if these things be so. I challenged you and me both to rightly handle God's Word. Make that the issue, not arguments or long-going discussions or quarrels. I encourage you and me as a church to not fear difficult topics. And this is one. It's very difficult. With God's help, we want to always proceed slowly but confidently and to give each other time and room to grow. So that was my mindset coming into tonight, and I hope it's been yours as best as possible as well. And so I've acknowledged from the start that there are two sides to this issue, at least. And I don't want to undermine or belittle in any way my mannerisms or the way I respond. I want to just be as biblical as I can. Fair enough? And hopefully God will help you and me both to do that. So here's the first question that I think is a good one that forces us to wrestle with some of the underlying reasons why we might continue to hold to as a church or as an individual that divorce is a disqualification for pastor and deacon. Here's a question, deacon rather. Why, after thousands of years and no new revelation, has the church started interpreting and applying the same scripture differently? Good question. Why even consider that there might be a different way to approach this when for so many years, me individually, us as a church, and the church at large for centuries has had some pretty strong and clear statements on this. And here's my answer to that, best I know how. There's no question, in my research at least, that the early church fathers, that's a description of men who, like Origen, Jerome, Augustine, Justin Martyr, etc., were the earliest pastors and teachers in the new church. It's no question that they interpreted the Bible as leaving no room for divorce and remarriage. And that's pretty stark. That's pretty impressive. There's a weight of consistency that has to be asked. Why would there ever be a movement away if this has been the common understanding? Jude, if you want to open your Bible, I did not put in the scriptures on the screen, hoping that you'd be willing to do a little finger work yourself there. Jude chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Jude had wrestled with this. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men, verse 4, have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our Lord into lewdness and deny the Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jude is wrestling with the realities that motives for change are not always pure. He talks about there, did you see that in verse number 3? The faith once delivered, almost like given and settled. Once delivered for all the saints, and then those opposing that. And so there is a possibility and a very sure reality. I can tick off key doctrines that have been under attack over the centuries, and I suspect some of you can too. And so the question is this the most recent attempt, as it says in verse number 4, of men creeping on in and trying to undermine something that was once for all delivered and should be protected? And that's a valid thing. I want you to remember, and it was challenging to me to remember in Revelation 22, it's the very last chapter of the New Testament, where God's reminded that there are two sides to this ditch, so to speak, or two sides to this path, two ditches on each side of the center of truth. One is, be careful, he said, that you don't take away from the Word of God. And we always got to be careful of that. But there's also the other side of the trail, and he says, be careful that you don't add to the Word of God. And so always we must be careful to rightly divide, to go in the truth, realizing that we could add to or we could even subtract from the Scriptures. And so there's that warning there. Yes, there's been centuries of men. However, I want to remind you, or I want to challenge you, as I have had to do, to wrestle with these areas where a church once held a majority view that has now changed. Let me just remind you of three or four, maybe here, I think it is four, areas where there has been a progressive, and I'm not saying that in a political sense, but I'm saying that there has been new thought and insight and wrestlings with things that has caused the church, and I'm going to use that word church very, very broadly right now, to reevaluate some things. Here's the first one. The Protestant Reformation was a huge response to a settled majority that had gone away from Scripture toward legalism, the Protestant Reformation. And I know there's some question about whether Baptists actually even fit into the Protestant branch, but in most people's generic sense, yes, we are not part of the Catholic Church. We would protest where they have been. And they were the majority for centuries, weren't they? Here's some areas that have moved, that we are no longer doing this. Church leaders having to be celibate. Catholic Church is still there, but there's been a whole movement where that's not the understanding of Scripture. And you can say rightly so, well, they never had the right understanding of Scripture. I would agree. But there was for centuries where that was the going majority. organizational complexity. Where do they come up with all these cardinals and bishops and popes and stuff? You sure don't find it in the Bible, but it was the norm for centuries, and there was a move away from that. Marriage as a sacrament became the norm for the leadership, at least the bulk of the church, until the Protestant Reformation. Unhealthy exaltation of the clergy with this huge gap between them up there and the laity down here, with all kinds of problems that went with that. And so there's an example, Protestant Reformation. Bible language is another area that has had to wrestle with change. In the early 1900s, there was the discovery of what became known as the Koine, or the common Greek language, found in dry climates like Egypt, were these small shreds of shopping lists, believe it or not, and vouchers for payments between people, common communications about the common things of life. And as those who discovered these things began to look at them, they noticed that there were some words in these common Greek little manuscripts that shed light on words found in the New Testament Bible. And so rather than the Bible having been inspired and written by God in the classical Greek, kind of the uppity language of the day, God chose to take his truth and place it into common language. Stuff that you'd talk about in the marketplace over the price of something. In fact, one of the most precious words revolving around the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was the word, "It is finished." And they found that stamped, as it were, or written over and over on invoices. It is finished. It is finished. And you get the idea that the point of this word is paid in full. It's done. And isn't that the very truth of what Jesus did for us? He stamped on our sin document, "It is finished," paid in full. That's an example where koine, or common words, were specifically chosen by God himself for scriptures. And it gives basis for what can be frustrating, but I think is meant to be very beneficial, changing of English translations to, quote-unquote, keep up with or reflect the vocabulary of the day. I recognize it's tough when we're trying to read out loud together if we've got different versions. Hey, that's something we can overcome. And we've wrestled here as a church, you may remember a year and a half or two ago, on how far to go with those new translations. And I'll leave that for past thought. Suffice it to say that we made the move to New King James rather than King James Version, based not just on English words, but on the whole idea behind the fact that there are new or common words that should be reflected. And so there's an example where the church, listen, do you remember that the church for years, and again I'm using the word church broadly, was stuck in Latin. And people like William Tyndale in England got up and said, "This is crazy." I mean, he didn't say this is crazy, but he in essence said, "This has got to change. The common man needs to hear and read the Bible in his own language." Well, that was a blow against the clergy versus the laity, and they opposed that. They didn't want that available to everybody for various reasons, and God by grace allowed that to sweep through Europe, and we now are standing on the shoulders of a remarkable change from a church that just wanted Latin. And friends, we've wrestled with, and maybe you have too, a church that just wants old, archaic English. I think it's similar issues being raised. So the question is, can the church change not for the bad over centuries, but for the good? Here's two examples where I think it's happened. Here's another. End times studies. Did you know that the pre-tribulation and pre-millennial views of the end times were not seriously developed, at least for the common man, until 1830s? That's pretty recent. Some of us were alive then. Not really. I just seeing if you're awake. And here we stand at People's Baptist Church believing in the pre-tribulation, pre-millennial return of Jesus Christ. Well, 200 plus years ago, it wasn't the common view at all. And here we are. A change was made, we would believe, for the better, for truth. And here's the last one. The slavery issue is amazing, in our country at least, isn't it, and in Europe. That issue, slavery, the owning of a person, was not broadly challenged in the churches until very recently. 1784, the Methodist Church in America took a stand officially. 1789, the Virginia Baptist Church took a stand. 1815, the Presbyterian Church in America took a stand. Did you know that Bob Jones University in 1971 allowed for the first time a black student to enroll? First time, 1971, and some of us were alive then. No joke. In the year 2000, interracial dating was allowed at Bob Jones University. And in 2014, just 3 years ago, Bob Jones president Steve Pettit made this statement, "The Bible is clear, we are made of one blood." When I read that, I kind of chuckled. President Steve, it apparently wasn't clear for over 100 years. It's become clear to you, and praise God for that. That's good, that's progress, that's movement. But clarity sometimes comes slow. And so in answer to the question, why after thousands of years and no revelation has the church started interpreting and applying this area differently? I'm saying that it's not the only area where that has had to be wrestled with. And frankly, that's what I've been doing personally in trying to understand and not just take without deeper thought, at least, what God meant in that phrase, the husband of one wife. Any questions or thoughts on that? I don't want to drag it out, but I don't want to just blow by. It was a good question, very good question. Okay, I'm not going to dilly dally then. Question number two, in Ephesians 5, marriage is used as a metaphor for the church's relationship with Christ. Shouldn't our pastors and deacons be held to a higher standard of no divorce as an example of the fact that Christ will not divorce the church? How many would be able to say amen to the thought, God's son is not going to ditch me? What did he say? I will never, what, leave you or forsake you. Aren't you glad that that's the promise of the groom to his bride, you and me? And so this, in my way of thinking, this is a very strong argument, a strong question that needs to be addressed. And I don't know that I'll do the very best on this one. This is the one part of which held me to a certain understanding and commitment for several years. Here's my response to it the best I know how. It is certainly imperative to have leadership standards that are high. That's the very purpose of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. So that not just anyone, so to speak, ends up being the servant and the shepherd to the flock. 1 Timothy 4 says, don't let anybody despise your youth, but be an example of the believer. Gives six areas. Titus chapter 2, verse 7 talks about young men being examples of the believer. And 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3 says, Peter says to the possible elders, he says, don't take on this responsibility, but if you do, make sure you realize that you're going to have to be an example to the flock. So yes, we ought to expect and ought to those who are in positions live up to high, high standards. Let's keep going though. And yet, we must reckon with deeply compromised saints in the Bible who Jesus, the groom, forgave, restored, and in cases, reinstated. And you remember John 21:17, maybe? That's the account where Peter is down on the seashore and Jesus comes up to him and three times asks him what question? Do you love me? And Peter became, the third time in particular, so anxious and frustrated that he would the third time say that. Lord, you know all. You know that I love you. And there's a lot that was going on there. But do you remember what Jesus, the groom, to the one who had denied him, do you remember what he said three times? Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Go, Peter, now. Having dealt with your sin, go and serve. in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, Paul describes himself with this phrase, the chief of what? Chief of sinners. That's Paul saying, that's me. And yet God was willing and able to use him. And we're going to, on our last question, get into that a little bit more. Now, more to the point, in a critical marriage text, and by that I'm referring to back in the gospel where Jesus in Matthew 19:9, the groom, gave an exception clause where putting away, he said, is allowed, though not required or even preferable. We've got to reckon with the fact, yes, Christ will never leave us or forsake us. Yes, there are biblically proper high standards, but the one who we are concerned about protecting his image or his metaphorical relationship with us is the one who said there are exceptions. And I've had to wrestle with that, and that has caused me to rethink, okay, if Christ says that, how does that affect our passage in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1? Now, I don't know if that's a helpful or a convincing answer, but that's the way I've wrestled with that and thought through. A very good question. Marriage is special, and Christ's relation with his church is described as marriage. And so we ought to guard it very, very carefully. But let's not guard it farther than Christ himself would. At least be careful in that area, the best we know how. Question number 3 was this. When reading 1 Timothy 3 about the qualifications for pastors and deacons, shouldn't we take the phrase one woman man as literal rather than essentially adding one woman man regarding marriage or per marriage? Because we're plugging in that whole marriage thing, it seems like, when it's really just literally one woman man. That's a good question. And I had to wrestle with this one quite deeply because I am committed to the literal, clearest understanding of the Word of God. That keeps you from going wacky. If you just take God's Word at face value the best you can. So literal is often good, but sometimes literal is not clear. Do you know that? For example, there is a type of Bible called the interlinear Bible. That's a Bible that takes the Greek words in their exact order, the New Testament language, and puts the English equivalent right under it. Do you know what John 3:16 sounds like? Well, you do. It's right in front of you. Thus indeed loved God the world, that the Son, the only begotten, he gave, that everyone, the believing ones in him, not should perish, but might have life eternal. You want to try to get your Awana kids to memorize that verse, right? Oh, kids, it's easy. John 3:16. Come on, work out again. Thus indeed loved God. Yeah. I'm not trying to make fun of, but I'm just trying to let you wrestle with reality. I mean, how many of us here know Greek? Not many of us. But the fact of the matter is, that's where the rubber meets the road when it comes to English translation. And the question is, should we not take it literally? One woman, man. Here's the rest of how I do answer that, the best I know how. It would appear that husband of one wife most literally is a polygamy issue. If I just stumbled upon the phrase a one-woman man, the most obvious literal issue is not having more than one, which is a polygamy issue. And by the way, some writers that I respect, some men that I respect, have taken that as being the key issue in 1 Timothy 3, that a pastor or a deacon must not be a polygamist. I think there's, and I shared last time we were together, reasons why that is not the core issue that's at stake there, but literally taking husband of one wife might end up there, or a one-woman man. While one-woman man is most literally a moral integrity issue. Did you know that the words in the Greek language, the order are important? And of the three words, man, woman, and one, the word one is at the front of the phrase, putting emphasis on that oneness, that the integrity of a man around women. And so it seems to me that the very literal translation of it does push in the direction, not so much, well, here's how I said it. The decision to use the English words husband, husband of one wife, rather than man, and wife, rather than woman or female, may have unwittingly led the English reader, you and me, to focus almost exclusively on a marriage divorce issue rather than the larger male-female moral and character issue. Marriage and divorce is part of that, but it's my contention, my growing conviction, that that is not the main focus. It's part of it, but not the main focus. And it's based on, in part, a literal emphasis on the integrity, the oneness of a man's relationship around his wife and women in general as well. So just having husband of one wife in there is, I think, confusing a little bit. Well, I hope that's not just whew. But that's why, you know, we can talk about this individually and privately as you want later as well. Lastly, question number four. If we allow for divorced pastors and deacons, and this gets to the pragmatic nuts and bolts, nitty-gritty of this. If we allowed for divorced pastors and deacons, who should also be doing premarital and marriage counseling, do you, I guess it was addressed to me, and so I'm telling you, do I think people would struggle to respect their words if their marriage ended in divorce? Simple answer, yes. Yes. But here's what I'm answering. You asked my opinion. If you need help avoiding divorce, it may be easier to hear from one who has avoided divorce. It might be easier to talk to somebody like that. But if you need help living like a Christian after divorce, someone who is coming out of the other side of a divorce with their faith intact and at peace with others, as much as it depends on them, Romans 12:18, that kind of person might be the very one to hear. So I don't believe that just the fact that someone's marriage has busted apart means that people will not listen to them. I take, for examples, Charles Stanley, and I hate the fact that his marriage fell apart. And yet God continues to use him in mighty ways in evangelical, conservative settings. Now, he's not the reason to believe the position that I'm suggesting you wrestle with, but it's an example to answer that question, will people really listen? And wow, I don't know how many people listen to Charles Stanley, but a whole lot more than listen to me. And here's the one that is, I think God has, in their broken state, has raised up a man named Steve Grissom, the founder of Divorce Care. When I looked that up online, it's a ministry that we've looked at as a church in past years to see whether we could utilize it in good conscience. Steve Grissom, his marriage fell apart. And out of the ashes of that mess, he began to formulate what became known as Divorce Care. And now if I remember looking online, it was either 10,000 or 18,000 different churches have used that ministry to reach out to others in their vicinity who are going through those hard-hearted, sin-wracked, life-destroying times. I don't want to sugarcoat the heartbreak and the hurt and the challenges to put together what God said shouldn't be ripped apart. But Steve Grissom has been a tool apparently used by God. In fact, there's a woman in our church today who was able to make it, humanly speaking, because there was a group in another state that she was able to get involved with Divorce Care. It just brought her sanity in the midst of terrible confusion. So there's an example or answer to that question, does God use people? And I don't mean this to be at all harsh, but let's reckon with this. We listen to David, King David, don't we? Who was a polygamist and an adulterer who repented, but was called a man after God's own heart. We listen to David. And I recognize that he was used of God in an inspired way that I'm never going to be, because I'm not inspired by God. I'm just following the inspired scripture that has David in it. We listen to Solomon, a polygamist, married to idolaters, exceedingly great, God-given wisdom he's described as there. That's God-given wisdom. That's God's description. Solomon, I don't know if he ever repented, though. And that guy, I don't know. I hope he's in heaven, you know. We listen to Paul in the New Testament, an unmarried terrorist who repented, that called himself the chief of sinners, and yet God was able to use him. We listen to Peter, a married Christ denier who repented and yet calls himself a fellow elder, able to take that title with a clear conscience. So in answer to question number 4 there, yes, I think it's very hard, and it's not particularly ideal. We all would like to have Jesus in his perfection counseling us, but we've got the Spirit of Christ and the Word of God. And so the issue ought, in ideal terms, ought not to be who's telling me the Word of God, but that they're telling me the Word of God. I hope that is a helpful answering of 4 very good questions on this topic. Yes, Carol. Yes. Well, Peter calls himself an elder, so that would be, in my understanding, a pastor. The Old Testament doesn't apply. Yeah. Paul trained them all. But he wasn't divorced. No. Neither of them divorced, correct. Murderer. And here's the question. Is this one sin of divorce the only one that out of the whole list that disqualifies? And I've just come to the conclusion, no, it isn't. That doesn't fit the flow, and you'd have to go back again to what we covered a month ago. And I did my best to describe why I think that does not hold the weight that we put it on in the 1 Timothy and Titus passage. I remember in high school, we were in science class called on to build something out of popsicle sticks, and then we were to put weight on it to test to see how much the structure could bear. And friends, I guess if I were going to put it in a concluding little illustration, the weight of the scriptures as I see it on the position of automatic divorce because of, automatic disqualification because of divorce, the weight of other scriptures that I've tried to bring to bear on here is more than I feel that can bear. It crunches under the way I see it. Where taking the idea to be examine a man as to his integrity around women, including his marriage, his wife, and other women as well, that seems to bear up better, at least in my understanding, under the weight of all the scriptures that I know to bring to bear on it. So that illustration has helped me to see why it just doesn't hold up in my understanding like it used to. I've seen other scriptures, I've understood that phrase in the light of other scriptures in a way that seems to fit better and hold stronger. There's still a lot of things that I don't have solid hard answers for. But I've been transparent with you, wrestling the best I know how with the scriptures, and wrestling the best I know how with your questions about how I wrestled with the scriptures. And I'm certainly open to more of those along the way. I want to be able to stand before the Lord and have rightly divided his word on this. Just some concluding things. As God blesses our efforts at People's Baptist Church to make more and better disciples, we may not always have the luxury of choosing leaders who we have watched grow up in our church. And it will require the hard work of vetting, if you will, of kindly but quietly and privately asking questions. And I gave you a list of questions that I think warrant asking last time we were together. Questions that get to the heart, I think, of a man's morals, including his marriage. And then number 2, as we make more and better disciples. I think, don't you, that 1 Timothy 3, the description of deacons in particular, should be a key part of how we pursue what better looks like and how we measure what better looks like as we grow in grace and as a man grows in obedience to the Word of God. I think these are some very practical areas that are worth in pursue and in Awana and in Sunday school classes with teens and below to teach what it looks like to be a godly person in light of 1 Timothy 3. So I hope you sense that my goal is not to downplay the importance of God's standards, but to wrestle honestly with the bulk of Scripture in that particular phrase and to uphold marriage for sure. I just want to say before you that I have never counseled someone to get a divorce. There is so much in Scripture, for a believer in particular, to say that God's grace can work this out. Humility, God gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud. And so to put a time frame on how long God's grace could work, I don't want to make that judgment call. But if someone does make that judgment call, for their own lives' sake, for their own relationships, or it's made against them, or in their place, what do I do then? And I have just come to the conclusion that I don't believe that it has to be an automatic disqualification for the reasons I've given. So where do we go from here? Just in closing here, next steps. Let's continue to think, pray, and study personally further. Church leaders, always willing to discuss privately, me in particular. I've tried not to put this on the shoulders of anybody else in this church but me, though I've counseled with many others in this church as best as I could. Pastors and deacons will discuss, have been discussing, and may come with possible recommendations based on what we have thought through together thus far. Congregation, if there were recommendations, would be allowed to and expected to and required to respond to those recommendations if there's an official level to that. And in the meantime, we are operating at People's Baptist Church with the unwritten policy. I call it that because I'm not convinced that it is written. We've laid out the ideal, but we haven't described in writing what to do with divorce. We are going to operate with the unwritten policy that divorce does automatically disqualify a man for serving as pastor or deacon at our church here and now. That's what I came in believing. That's what I came in with you understanding probably that's where I stood. And so I don't mean to cause trouble to you at all. I don't mean to upset anything that God would want to last here. And yet I have wrestled the best I know with it. And that's where I stand and why. So, that was it. Probably a lot on your mind. Thank you for allowing your pastor to be transparent. You know, I've had people come to me on both sides of this and be very kind, very thoughtful. I've not sensed antagonism. I've sensed the graciousness that I've come to expect from this body. And again, I'm not wanting to misinterpret that graciousness as not having strong convictions. I believe they are strong convictions, but my convictions are strong too, and I've done my best to show why. So, well, can we close tonight around the communion table? And Pastor Brian, are you in good form to come and good mind and spirit to do that?